up on that. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, instead of Hebrews, I want you to turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. With this being Palm Sunday, we're going to pause our series in Hebrews that we've been in for the last several weeks. We're going to be pausing for at least the next two Sundays, shifting our focus to the events surrounding the end of Jesus' time here on earth. Palm Sunday, of course, marks the beginning of the most important week of the year in the Christian faith. It is often referred to as Holy Week, the week leading up to Easter Sunday. You know, in the particular lane of Christendom that most of us are in, it's usually just the one day of Easter that we tend to put the most emphasis and focus on. But for many others in our faith, particularly those who are in more the liturgical type of lane, Easter is the culmination of a whole season that began this year back on March 6th with Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday marks the beginning of Lent, the 40 days leading up to Easter Sunday. And people who observe Lent do it in different ways. Some will fast during that time, going without food or certain types of habits or behaviors in order to feel a closer connection with the Lord. Others may pray certain prayers every day during those 40 days. And then those on a more extreme end may do things like mortifying their flesh in some type of way. Because Lent is supposed to commemorate and represent the suffering that Jesus went through for us. And the 40 days coincides with the 40 days that he spent being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And it's used as a time to just prepare people's hearts for Easter. Although I don't believe that performing rituals and observing traditions is going to gain anyone any more favor with God than they already have in Christ, I do believe that one good thing we can take from those who observe these types of things more so than we do is just this whole idea of being intentional about connecting more with the meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Although it is not good to follow traditions just for tradition's sake, it is good to put some worldly things aside for a few days so that you can better focus on Jesus. It is good to fast as a way to develop a deeper connection with the Lord. I mean, fasting is a discipline that I would like to practice more in my own personal life. Jesus even expected that fasting would be a part of our walk with him. He didn't command it, but he did talk about it as if it was a foregone conclusion that that's something that we would do. As far as all the rituals and traditions that some denominations observe, like Ash Wednesday and Lent and Holy Week, I believe that the Protestant Evangelical Church, and like I said, the particular lane that we are in, we have kind of swung the pendulum so far in our avoidance of just rote tradition and meaningless rituals to where what has resulted, I fear, is a tendency or a danger for us missing the whole awe and respect of what Jesus has done. I mean, for a lot of us in this camp of Christendom, I mean, it's sad to say it, but Easter has really become nothing more than the one Sunday of the year where we dress up a little bit more than we do on other Sundays. And then there's more time focused on hunting eggs and Easter bunnies and entertaining the kids all day long. And I get the whole idea that the resurrection is something that we should celebrate every day of the year and not just concentrate one specific day on it. And I know that Easter, the word Easter was originally a pagan holiday that for some reason the church decided to pair with the observance of the resurrection. And so we shouldn't even say the word Easter when we're talking about it. We should say Resurrection Sunday. I get all that. But I also believe that we have to be careful about, as they say, throwing the baby out with the bathwater. We can swing the pendulum so far and protest against the pagan roots of Easter to such an extent that we completely miss the wonder of what Jesus has done. Many of us have missed out on opportunities to just push the world aside for a few days and being intentional about our relationship and our focus on Jesus. I mean, it's good to do that. And yeah, I know we should be doing that every day, but the reality is we don't. I mean, we just don't. And so why don't we, regardless of the fact that many people are just going through some meaningless dead rituals, regardless of the fact that Easter originally was the worship of some pagan goddess, why don't we just go ahead and spend a few days making more of Jesus than we normally would? I mean, I don't see the hurt in that. Why not spend a few days pursuing a closeness with him that we don't the rest of the year? What's the danger in that? Well, to be honest, the danger is that if you do that, you just might have such an encounter with Jesus that it completely messes up the rest of the year being all about you. So, yeah, it's risky. I'm praying that this year we will have such an encounter. I'm praying that this Easter will be more than just a Sunday that we dress up more than others, that it's just another holiday. I'm praying that this week, not just this coming Sunday, but this week, we'll experience a closeness with Jesus like we never have before, so that when we do come together next Sunday, it'll be an Easter, a resurrection celebration like we have never had before. And so here's what I want to do today. We're going to look at the event that Palm Sunday is based on, and I want us to take what we are going to learn today and apply it to our lives every day of this coming week leading up to Easter, every day of Holy Week, and let's just see what happens, all right? So Palm Sunday, of course, commemorates Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We're going to be looking at Matthew's account of it, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21. So let's all stand together in honor of God's word. It says, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Let's pray. God, I'm just asking right now by your Holy Spirit, Lord. This is a story we've read so many times, something that we are so familiar with, as Palm Sunday is something that we observe every year. But God, I pray that today it'll have a meaning to us like it never has before. Lord, I pray that you show us what you want us to see in this and give us the ability by your Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives. God, so that when others see us, they will know who we belong to, who we are a part of. So God, I'm just submitting myself to you. I'm asking that we all just submit ourselves to you, Lord, so that you can have your way. In your name we pray. Amen. The home base of Jesus' 3-year ministry was not in the capital of Jerusalem. It was actually in the town of Capernaum, which was several days' ride away to the north on the northwestern shores of the Sea of Galilee. It was one of the neatest sites that we got to visit when Danny and I went to Israel a couple months ago. Jesus only went to Jerusalem 3 or 4 times during his life, and his triumphal entry here was the very last time he went. There would be no returning back to Capernaum before his death. For the past 3 years, word of the things that Jesus was doing and saying had been spreading. His fame was now at its highest point, and many, many of the people actually believed him to be the Messiah, the Savior of the Hebrew people who was to come as was foretold by the prophets. This is who they had been waiting on for 400 years, the one who would come and free them from the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire, the one who would come and restore the kingdom of Israel back to its glory the way it was under King David. And that's exactly why they were referring to him as the son of David. The prophet said that the Messiah would come through David's line, but he would be an even greater king, and the people would be subjects of an even greater kingdom. And so when they saw him enter the city through the eastern gate, they went nuts, just cutting branches and throwing them on the ground, taking off their coats and throwing them on the ground, and they're shouting, "Hosanna," which literally means "save us." All of the people's hope at that moment was in the enthronement of Jesus Christ. They are hoping that he will take the throne as the rightful king of Israel, lead them to victory over their enemies, and restore the sovereignty of their nation once again. What we are witnessing in this story is a coronation. This is how kings were coronated, as they took their place on the throne with the waving of branches and throwing their coats on the ground and just the attitude of euphoria that was going on as the king entered the city. And then you know where they would go right after they entered the city in order to be crowned? They would go to the temple. Kings of Israel were crowned in the temple. Where did Jesus go when he arrived at Jerusalem amid all this fanfare? He went straight to the temple. Jesus, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, is on the verge of being enthroned. But then the mood of the people begins to change. And over the course of the next several days, they begin to realize that Jesus may not be on the same page that they're on. I mean, why hadn't he called for rebellion? Why hadn't he yet overthrown the puppet king Herod? And then the unthinkable happens. Jesus is arrested in the middle of the night. He endures several trials, many of which were completely illegal under their own laws. He is beaten severely, scourged to a bloody mess, and then taken outside the city walls to suffer the most horrific, dehumanizing, despicable way a man could be executed. Crucifixion, as many of you know, involves stripping the victim completely naked, hanging them up in a public place for all to see. And they were nailed and hung there in such a way that the only way for them to breathe is to push up, stand on the nail that's going through their feet, pulling up on the ones in their hands so that their diaphragm would loosen up enough for them to be able to inhale a gulp of air. And then they would sink back down, putting all of their weight on those nails through their hands. They wouldn't be able to be there long before they had to come up and take another breath. And no matter how much it hurts, no matter how tired you were, your body just automatically kicks into survival mode. And so it's this constant pulling and pulling, not to mention the muscles beginning to cramp severely because your body is just becoming so dehydrated. And with all that going on, as if it's not agonizing enough, during all this pushing and pulling and suffering and pain, you're also being mocked, spit on, and ridiculed by the scum of humanity. I mean, you ever thought about who actually comes to view a public execution? The kind of people who do that? I can tell you who's not coming. Those who have the gift of mercy would not be at a public execution. Anyone with an ounce of compassion isn't coming to a public execution like that. It's twisted, broken people who get a sick thrill out of watching the suffering of others who are coming to crucifixions. Other than them, it would be someone like maybe your mother or your very closest friend, those who would never leave your side no matter what, which is why Mary and John were there with Jesus. Everyone else is mocking him, spitting on him. How do we make sense of this? How do we go from Hosanna in the highest to King Jesus nailed on a cross, belittled and scorned by the very people that he came to rule and save? I mean, kings don't go to crosses. Kings send people to crosses. What in the world is happening here? Everyone thought that he would sit on a throne, but now he's hanging on a cross? What's going on? What I submit for you to consider this morning is this. And it's the first point for those of you who are following along in the notes there in the bulletin. The cross was the enthronement of Jesus Christ. The cross was the enthronement of the King. Listen to this quote I came across. It was said long ago by John Calvin. That'll also be up on the screen. He said, "For although in the cross there is nothing but curse, it was nevertheless swallowed up by the power of God in such a way that it has put on, as it were, a new nature. For there is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as the gibbet," which is a post, "on which Christ has subdued death and the devil, the prince of death. Nay, more, has utterly trodden them under his feet." Whoa. To put that 16th century language in today's terms, what he is saying is that although the cross represented something so vile and shameful, what Jesus accomplished on it has completely changed it into something else. He turned it into the throne from which he ruled and exercised his authority over the curse of sin and death. Look, before Jesus, I promise you, nobody was wearing crosses around their neck. I mean, people would think you were some sicko if you did. A cross was traditionally and very naturally viewed as this hideous symbol of shame and death. It would be like today if we went around wearing a noose or an image of an electric chair as a necklace. I mean, you'd be weird. People would steer clear of you. I guess maybe if you were into goth culture or something like that, that's the only reason you would wear something like that. So why today do we proudly display the most brutal symbol of execution ever devised? I mean, we've got a cross out front of this building. The highest point of this building is a cross, permanently displayed. We got another one lit up back here on the back wall behind me. I mean, because of what a cross actually was, might as well have, you know, a picture of a syringe full of potassium chloride hanging on the wall. The chemical used in lethal injections, right? No, it is not the same thing. We proudly display the cross because Jesus has changed it. He has made it into something completely different. For those of us who understand what happened at that cross and what it means for us now, the cross represents something more powerful and more beautiful than words can even describe. I think I probably mentioned before how I'm just not a big fan of these attempts to pretty up a cross. You may have seen images on t-shirts or something like that of crosses that are just made of flowers all over them, or crosses in these vibrant, bright colors and swirly marks and all these things all over them, trying to pretty up a cross in some way. I don't like that, because the real beauty of the cross is in its natural roughness and ugliness. Flowers don't make the cross beautiful. The suffering that took place there in my stead, the shedding of innocent blood, the brutality that was unleashed on my sin, that's what makes the cross beautiful. Jesus took something that looked naturally hideous and supernaturally made it stunningly beautiful. This whole ordeal Jesus was going through here was something a whole lot more than what could literally be seen in the natural. Jesus hanging there on that cross naturally looked like a defeat, but in reality it was an absolute victory. In the natural, it looked like the ultimate humiliation. But in reality, it was the exercising of absolute authority. Next point. From the cross, Jesus exercised his authority over sin. His authority over shame. His authority over the barrier that separated us from God. And that's why I say that the cross was the enthronement of Jesus Christ. Now, some may argue and say, no, I would say it was the resurrection that was his enthronement. That's when he really became king. Or, no, it's got to be his ascension. His ascension is when he became king. That was his enthronement. But you remember what happened when Jesus breathed his last breath? The veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. The veil was a nearly 1 foot thick curtain that separated the people from the innermost chamber of the temple, the Holy of Holies, where the actual presence of God resided on earth before Jesus. The high priest was the only one who could go in there, go past that veil. It could only do that on a particular day of the year. It represented the barrier between a sinful people and a holy God. But when Jesus died, that veil was ripped completely in two, signifying the fact that Jesus made the way available for everyone to God, not just a certain few. Only the authority of a king could make such a decree that the way to God was now open to all who would believe. That didn't happen when Jesus rose from the grave. That didn't happen when he ascended back to the Father. It happened when he was on the cross, because the king was enthroned and his authority was being wielded with awesome power. It was from the cross that Jesus declared, "It is finished," signifying that God's requirement and all of his promises had been fulfilled. The plan had been completed. The mission had been accomplished. Only a king could make such a decree that would affect all of mankind from then on. In his crown of thorns, in his purple robe that was mockingly placed on him and the open wounds on his body, we see Jesus as king. And in his crucifixion, we see the king taking his rightful throne on earth. He is reigning from the cross over everything that was purchased and secured by the shedding of his blood. Now, I know To see the cross as the place where Jesus was enthroned does seem a bit upside down. But no, it's actually right side up. And it falls right in line with everything that Jesus taught about the nature of his kingdom. From a natural, from a worldly perspective, Jesus' description of the nature of the kingdom seemed very upside down. I mean, the last shall be first and the first last. Love your enemies. The greatest among you shall be your servant. If you want to save your life, you've got to lose it. Bless those who curse you. That all sounds like a pretty upside down philosophy. But no, Jesus' whole point was that this is the way to live right side up. It's the way of the world that is upside down. He came to right what sin had messed up, had knocked out of order. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this: a king who dies on a cross must be the king of a rather strange kingdom. And he said, while the kingdoms of this world are built by force, the kingdom of God is founded on grace. Interesting that Bonhoeffer would say that. I don't know if you know anything about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but I encourage you to go look him up. He is an amazing man of God. He was a defender of the purity of the gospel during the time in Germany, the rise of the Nazi Party. And he saw the kingdoms of this world rising through power by force. Such a contrast that he knew to the kingdom of God. And he refused to back down from what he believed and what he was preaching. And then he was executed for it, hanged by the Nazis 2 weeks before U.S. Army came in and liberated the concentration camp that he was held in. But he was a German citizen. He wasn't a Jew. He got sent to a concentration camp because he stood for the truth of the gospel. So what does all this mean for us today? I mean, what we're talking about is something that happened over 2,000 years ago. And I've quoted a guy who lived during the 1500s and a guy that lived during the 1930s. What does it mean for us living here in this culture in 2019? Is there anything that we can take from this and actually apply it to our lives for this week that's coming up, like I talked about earlier? There is. It's just one thing I want us to do. It's the last point in the notes. And that is simply realize we belong to his kingdom. Sounds simple. Sounds pretty elementary. But here's what I mean by that. It means that we must see the kingdom rightly. It means that we must learn to see and to live in kingdom power rightly. We don't see through the lens of Rome. We don't see through the lens even of the American dream. If we are in Christ, we have been given the ability to see things the way that he does now. And we can choose to see things his way, or we can choose to see things the way of the world. What do I mean by that? Well, one example is the way that we define what it means to be strong and powerful. There's a way that the world defines strength and power, and there's a way that the kingdom of God defines strength and power. You want power in your life? Get on a cross. Getting on a cross means dying to self. The cross is that place where you are totally incapable of doing something in your own strength. It's that place where you are absolutely bankrupt of self-effort, self-centeredness, self-interest. It's a place of absolute vulnerability. You can't hide anything on the cross. You can't pretend that you're someone you're not when you're hanging on the cross. There's no way for you to pretend like you've got everything together when you're hanging there naked and bleeding on a cross. You want to walk in kingdom power? Get out of yourself and start serving others. Think of someone else as more important than you. You want to be great? Quit trying to be the first one to the front of the line all the time. Choose a parking spot a little bit further away so that maybe somebody else could have the one that's a little bit closer. Go to this thing Friday that Danny was talking about. This is a great opportunity for you to get out of yourself and serve your community. Do something to build the kingdom. Listen, the more that you make life about you, the more you're living in the upside down world rather than the world that Jesus has turned right side up. Jesus said, anyone who wishes to come after me must take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's going to find it. It's not if you feel like it or if you can find a place in your schedule for it. No. You want to be a subject of the King? We die to ourselves daily. You want to experience kingdom power when we gather to church on Sundays? Then quit looking to the church to cater to all your wants and needs. Look for ways that you can die to self by allowing God to use the gifts that he has given you to serve the needs of the body. When you do that, you'll be walking in kingdom power, because from where does the King wield his power? From the cross. Where is his power made available to his people? Dying to self on the cross. God said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my power is perfected in your weakness. Not in your knowledge, not in your strength, not in your ability, not in your education, in your weakness. Where are you the weakest? On a cross. Now, you know I talk a lot about the importance of reading all of Scripture through the lens of the gospel. It is the lens through which we make sense of everything that God said in his word, but it's not just for Bible study. The gospel is the lens through which we must see all of life and the world around us. That means the way that we see money, the way that we see work, we see marriage, the way that we see dating, singleness, our children, all of these things must be viewed with the kingdom mindset, viewed through the lens of the gospel. And I promise you, you're going to handle those things differently if you do that than the way that the world does. It even means seeing suffering through the lens of the gospel. Jesus' suffering that looked like such a tragedy in the natural was, we know, the greatest event in all of human history. It was through suffering that God set us free. Through the suffering of his son, that sin, death, and the grave was defeated. And so what does it mean to see suffering in your own personal life through the lens of the gospel? Well, could it just be that God is using that suffering for a greater glory, just like he did Jesus's? You bet. He works all things for your good in his glory. All things, even your suffering. If we want to live the right side up life that Jesus made available, then the question we need to be asking every day is, what says the King? What would the King have of me so that I live like a citizen of his kingdom rather than a citizen of this world? If we have a peculiar kind of king, then you and I should be peculiar kinds of people. And so I ask you this morning, are you peculiar? Or does your life follow more in line with the ways of the world around you? Let me tell you something. We are not going to cool anyone into the kingdom. We aren't going to win more souls by looking more like the world in an attempt to be more relevant. You know what's relevant? The gospel is relevant. It always has been, and it always will be, and it doesn't need to try to act cool in order to attract anyone. The more we try to look like the world around us, the more we're not emptying ourselves so that the power of God might flow through us. And this right side up way of living, it's not just peculiar to the rest of the world, it's downright offensive. Save yourself for marriage? Ha! Nobody does that. Stay faithful to only one spouse? Live with someone only if you're married? It doesn't make us just strange to them. It's offensive to those who are living for self. We have a way of handling money that makes us strange. We have a way of viewing marriage that makes us strange. Husbands laying their lives down for their wife? Wives submitting to and honoring their husbands? What is wrong with you? That's backwards thinking. No, that's right side up living. It's the ways of the world that is upside down. And it's highly offensive to those who have bought into the lies of the world. We have a way of seeing the outcast, the sinner, and the unlovable that makes us strange. We don't judge. We embrace the outcast. We forgive the sinner. We love on the unlovable. It's right side up. And to do that, we must die to self. We have to get on the cross. I'll close with this verse, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So let's walk in that light that you and I have been called into. Let's live right side up in line with his kingdom. Listen to me here. This is the last thing. I'm not asking or at all expecting you to do this every day from now on the rest of your life. I mean, yes, I know that we should. That's how Christians should live. My charge to all of us today, me included, is that we would be intentional about living like this every day just this week. That's all I'm asking for. Is a week leading up to Easter. For 1 week, every day when you get up, you're going to look for opportunities to die to self. You're going to try to view everything going on in your life and everything around you, everything you're watching on TV, everything you're listening to on the radio, you're going to view it through the lens of the gospel rather than the lens of the world. I'm not asking you to do this for the rest of your life, even though we should. I'm only asking you to do it for 1 week. Just give me a week. That's it. Being intentional about it. Of course, my hope is that you'll start walking in so much power by doing that that you'll be disappointed when the week is up. And you'll go, man, I want more of that. And it'll just become a habitual thing in your life, and you have now discovered how to walk in kingdom power and live like a citizen of the kingdom of God. 1 week, that's all I'm asking. But be encouraged, citizens of heaven, strangers of this world, because your king has overcome the world. And because he has, you now can. Let's pray. Jesus, you are our king. You rule in power. That power is displayed in grace and love. Doesn't make sense to this world. Makes sense to those that you have brought to life. So Lord, I pray that we are just this week, empower us with your Spirit to live more like the people who do belong to you. To follow the principles of your kingdom rather than the principles of this world. To be more about your desires rather than our own selfish desires. Or show us how to die to self so that your power may work through us. Lord, it's not for our glory, the glory of this church, for the glory of your name. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done in our lives here on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus, thank you for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Thank you for paying the price that we could never pay. Lord, may our lives just be a reflection of the gratitude that we have for that. Just walking humbly before you, submitting fully to your authority and your leading. Lord, would you come now and just have the way in our hearts, change us in ways that only you can. In your name I pray, amen.